one of his disciples, Andrew, Peter's brother, saith unto him, There's a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. The etymology of the word fad is unclear. To define fad, the online etymology dictionary says hobby or pet project, which is a terrible definition because it's not even close to how we use the word fad. We use it to mean something that is hot for a moment and then suddenly is forgotten and eventually laughed about. When you have a style that's a fad, everybody wants to be in on it, but when the fad passes, you'd better drop it quick. Otherwise, everyone will know that you're not as in as you thought you were. Another better definition is trivial fancy adopted and pursued for a time with irrational zeal. I like that one. The word fad may have come from a shortened form of fiddle faddle. Another idea is that it came from the French word fades, which means trifle or nonsense, which originally came from the Latin word fatuus, which simply means stupid. The last thing that a clergyman ought to introduce to his congregation in a time of worship is a fad. It may fascinate and amaze or even be pursued for a time with irrational zeal, but in the end, it's probably fiddle-faddle, probably a little fatuous, and worst of all, potentially stupid. And there's nothing stupid about what we do here and what we do at the altar, and so we don't suffer fads. However, when it comes to the passage that we've read today from the gospel, I've been tempted many times to introduce you to an interpretational fad. And the only reason I'm somewhat confident I can do this is that this passage, the feeding of the 5,000, is preached 3 times a year, every year, world without end. But just in case you haven't heard the orthodox interpretation of this passage yet, Jesus has 5,000 people following him, and it is time for them to either depart from him back to their homes or for them to have a meal. And the only food that is presented to Jesus are 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. Jesus, knowing what he would do, asks Philip and Andrew, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Philip seems to have no understanding of the capability of the Son of God who's standing there in his midst, and so he says, "We can't do anything about this. It's impossible." Andrew does slightly better and says, "We have 7 items because of the generosity of this young lad here, but what are they among so many?" Philip seems to display no faith, and Andrew at least presents to the Lord what he has, and the Lord multiplies bread from what is offered to him, little as it is. There's a picture here of giving to God what little you have and allowing him to do the miraculous work. There's a picture here also of the Eucharist, which is a miraculous meal, a feeding of God's people, confirmed by what else Christ says in this chapter about how if people do not eat of his flesh and drink of his blood, they have no life in them. A very Eucharistic chapter indeed. Those are the sermons that you've heard from me time and time again. If you like, you can check out now and bring home with you those words of gospel truth. But let me introduce you to an interpretational fad. Jesus is followed by 5,000 people on a journey by foot on the Sea of Galilee, or beside the Sea of Galilee. If you've ever been to the Sea of Galilee, you see how people are really never that far away from civilization. This is not the desert of Sinai. They did not need to strike a rock to find water or wait for manna to arrive with the morning dew, but it's a far enough walk that the meetings with Jesus are going to have to stop if folks are going to get some food or they're going to go to sleep hungry. The fad begins with a single thought, that is, of how improbable it is that the women and children who came along with Jesus as they followed to hear his teachings, that they had truly neglected to bring any food at all with them, that no wife or mother brought a loaf of bread, that no child begged for a snack before they left the house, and no man slid some jerky into his pocket. The notion is they had food, but they were following Jesus because they thought they could get something out of this, something more than just teaching. The miracle of Christ, according to this interpretation, is that Jesus took the offering of a little child who was willing to give what he had for the sake of others, that Jesus prayed for it, and as he began to break it and distribute it to the people, they were immediately cut to the heart and ashamed of themselves. As the bread and the fish came out of the baskets from the food that the boy had brought, the fish and the loaves came out of the satchels and the purses of each of those families as they began to follow the example of the little child by giving of their own store for the sake of others. And by the time everyone was fed, they had gathered more food than they had distributed. The people of that group then looked to Jesus at what he had just done, and that he had at one time converted the selfish hearts of 5,000 people into generous, cheerful givers. And they said out loud, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." If you just read the words that are in that section of chapter 6, there's nothing there to tell you that that isn't what happened, that Jesus not only multiplies bread, he converts all of the people at once. Nothing to contradict until later in the chapter when the people come to Jesus after he has escaped from them. He saw they were about to take him by force and make him their king. He sailed with his disciples to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which you could see from the side that he sailed from. It's a big lake. It's not that big. So eventually the people catch up with Jesus and they don't say, "Hey, make us give you bread again." They say, "Do that thing about multiplying loaves again." And he despairs by saying, "Ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Evidence that he really did multiply those loaves and fish. I'm not convinced that the fad version of the feeding of the 5,000 is true, because it seems to be developed by someone who wants Jesus to be a great teacher, but not the Son of God, without any power to really perform a miracle. But it's enough to make you stop and think, when you think about that other way of reading this passage. The conversion of the heart, either way, is precisely what Jesus is getting at, by multiplying loaves and by refusing to multiply loaves. For after seeking more food, Jesus refuses to provide it for them. Instead, he says, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you." Whether the conversion happened at the feeding of the 5,000 or whether it happened later when he told them not to seek for bread, but for the bread of life, at some point Jesus wanted his followers to stop thinking about themselves, about their food, about their clothing, about their houses, about their cars, about their careers, about their retirements, about their health, about their wealth, and instead to become ever mindful of the needs of others, to seek heavenly food, and especially to focus more intently on what it might mean to partake of the body and blood of Christ. And even then, while that is a participation in the salvation, incorporation into Christ, still, it ought to look like bread and fish that you've been storing up being passed out to others. Not a fan of fads of biblical interpretation, especially if they're composed by people who squirm about the thought of a divine Christ with the power to create the universe out of nothing, but unable to multiply loaves and fish. Nevertheless, think about the conversion that Jesus means to bring about in the hearts of men and women and children who follow him and who listen to his teaching. He means not only to do a miracle for you, he means to do a miracle in you. Jesus, knowing what he was about to do, asked the question, "How are we going to feed these people?" Philip gives a miserable answer, which is the answer that we often give when we stand with God and look out at the future of our own lives, and he asks us, "How's this all going to work out?" And we say, "It won't work out. There is nothing we can do. We should all just go home. We probably made a mistake even leaving our houses in the first place." That's Philip's answer. If that's your answer to Jesus, you need to open your heart to the Holy Spirit and allow a much deeper conversion of your soul to take place. If you don't know where to begin with such a conversion, we can literally talk and pray about it together. I'll make an appointment with you. You can do it with me this week. We must not stay at this stage of our spiritual lives very long at all. When Jesus asks, "How shall we feed all these people?" Andrew gives a much better answer, which is to say, "We have a little food here." He suggests that though he cannot see what could possibly be done with so little, nevertheless, it should be offered to God. "We present unto thee, O Lord, ourselves, our souls, and our bodies, as a reasonable, holy, and living sacrifice unto thee," as if to say, it's not much, but it's what we have. In fact, it's who we are. That's going to look different for everyone, but in answer to Jesus' question, now we're getting somewhere. Now we're talking. But when it comes to the people themselves, the 5,000, the people who chased Jesus to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, asking for more stuff, Jesus gave the best answer of all. And as we close out this liturgical year on the Sunday next before Advent and approach a new church year next Sunday with the first week of Advent, we should listen very closely to Jesus' answer. "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed." And then they said unto him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" And Jesus answered unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent." Jesus says, "Believe me, believe me, believe me. Believe in the miracles. Believe in the teaching. Believe in the sacrament. Believe in me." Nobody knows how Jesus multiplied loaves and fishes by the Sea of Galilee, but he did it in order for men and women to believe in him. The call of Christ is to believe in him, and in his words, the call to pursue that which endures unto eternity rather than that which perishes. That is not a fad, a hobby, or a pet project. It's not fiddle-faddle, it's not fatuous, it's not a trifle or nonsense, and most certainly it is not a trivial fancy pursued for a time with irrational zeal, as some sometimes treat the following of Christ. This is the day-in and day-out calling of the Christian. This is what we end our year with and what we begin our year with anew next week. As we pray, "Stir up, we beseech thee, O Lord, the wills of thy faithful people." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.